our study from the fourth chapter of the book of James today. Picking up a church bulletin, I read a little statement concerning the book of James that I clipped, and I thought it was very good. Here it is. When you get into the book of James, you get the impression that the apostle James has been reading your personal mail. Think about that for just a moment. Because he talks so personal about the many things, the many evil things in our lives. Worldliness, friendship with the world, the harassment of the evil one. But then he doesn't leave us without a cure for all of this. I think one of the key verses, as we've been studying, is the seventh verse of the fourth chapter, where he says, "Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." A very, very important verse. For we know that evil comes from the evil one. We know that the evil one came into the Garden of Eden, and that's where he started this evil. We know that he is very much alive today. He's very active. Now I realize there is much also demon activity otherwise. They even would like to possess innocent people. But we're not discussing that aspect now. But when he harasses you, we do see that God has a very definite remedy, and that is resist the devil. Meaning simply stand firm against the devil. And God says he will flee from you. But before he says that, he says submit yourself to God. That is, be subject unto God. And then he will flee from you. We need not fear the devil as we stand firmly on the ground of redemption. For once we stand on that ground that we have been redeemed in Christ, then we have the ground really that is sufficient. Now we're reviewing just a few things. I think this is so important just on this particular verse so that we might once again state the fact on how do I resist. In fact, it's really not I, but Christ, as we have read in Galatians 2:20. It's no more I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And then furthermore, we read in Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20, the power that is to usward, available to us. How? By the indwelling Christ. Colossians 1, the last two verses says, that Christ in you, and he that worketh mightily in me. And so it is he working in me. Now again, what is it to take this position in Christ? A very important factor for you to grasp. Pray that the Lord will open your inner eyes and ears that you might really perceive it and understand it. Now here is the fact. I'll not go back to all the scriptures, but God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and has exalted him, and has given him a position of authority that is far above all principalities and powers that be. Jesus himself said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." That word power is also authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Then when he sends forth his disciples with the Great Commission, he says, "Below, I am with you always." Why? Because we're going to stand in his authority. Ephesians 2, verse 6 is a very key verse. We have not only been saved, but we have been raised up with Jesus Christ, and we have been seated together with him in heavenly places. Now maybe this has been confusing to you, what it means to be seated in heavenly places. It doesn't mean that we're hovering around someplace up in the heavenlies. But what he's talking about is the heavenly realm. And I think we would better understand it if we would say the spiritual realm. And so he has blessed us in all things in Christ Jesus in the spiritual realm. He has made us to sit together with Christ Jesus in the spiritual realm. There he is absolute victor. And we are in a position of victory. And we do not fight for the victory anymore. We fight from the position of victory. So what I'm trying to say is simply, take our position in Christ. That is an act of faith. Believe God. Believe that he has. And that you are in Christ Jesus. And you can simply say, "In Christ Jesus I withstand the devil, and in Christ Jesus I resist the devil." That simply means, in the might of his power. Be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power, Ephesians 6:10. All of this in him. This is an act of faith. Now this matter is so utterly important that that's why I took time to review it. But let's go on. He has some more very important matters to teach us here in the rest of these verses. Verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy unto heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Let's discuss these verses for just a moment. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. So there is the other way of setting ourselves against the evil one, and that is by taking our stand, as I said, in Christ Jesus. But how do we do this? Let's take a good look at the Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 19. It's by means of prayer as well. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Let us draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he says, be boldly, come boldly into His presence and talk to Him about these particular matters. Now then, in order that this might be made possible, God made, of course, the first move. According to Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then secondly, He made another move. He offers us all of His grace. He is able to make all grace abound towards you. All grace. Did you get that? All grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Now then, as we had to come unto Him for our salvation and receive it, so we must come unto Him for this grace. If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. It is an act of faith. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. He will seek us. In fact, He will draw us. But He will not force Himself upon us. John 1:12 says, for as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Jesus came, now as many as received Him. Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out, He says. John 6:37. Now He arranges circumstances sometimes to bring us into a place where He can really work with us. Jonah is one of the outstanding illustrations of it. God had sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach, and Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. It was the arch enemy of Israel, and so he tried to run away. But you just read the book of Jonah. God arranged circumstances, and when Jonah got through fish college, he was right ready to go. But then you even see more things there. Well, that's the way God works. So we must take time to be holy. The psalmist expresses this so beautifully in Psalm 119. Read it often, my friends. Then he also says, cleanse yourself and purify yourself. No doubt he's speaking about believers who have fallen into worldliness. God will not work through dirty hands. This is very, very clear. We saw this here in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, 22nd verse. He says, let's read it again. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. What he's talking about is purifying, cleansing, in order that He might work and labor through us. Now, there must be a thorough cleansing, and I think one of the best illustrations we can find is that one of David. In the 51st Psalm, after his terrible, terrible sin, well, he came to God. You say, well, of course, a man that sins like that ought to come to God with this. But wait a minute, we all need to come. Sin in God's sight is sin. And it was the David that said in the 51st Psalm, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. But read the first 10 verses and you will see how he came unto his Lord in order to be purified and cleansed. The first 10 verses talk about things like this. Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. Against Thee have I sinned. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Purge me. Wash me. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Blot out all of mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. These are just some of the words that he uses as he talks to his God. And so again, he says, come close to God, and He will come close to you. Recognize that we are sinners. And how do we do this? By faith, trusting Christ for total cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He calls for confession. He said He will cleanse. He cannot lie. He will do it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy with God. There can be no double-mindedness, or as we showed you that that word means double-souled. That means divided interest. This is just impossible. God will not have half and half service. In the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, this is described for us. He says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, that means if you've got one thing in mind, and that is to glorify the Lord, if that's what you're after, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, if you're trying to keep one eye on God, let's say, and one eye on evil things, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No hypocrisy or double-mindedness with God. Let's keep this straight. Then let's go into verse 9 now. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. No doubt he's referring to the first part of the chapter where people want their full of joy, and so they bicker and they bite and they fight and they war in order to get what they want. What do they want? They want to have just their own frivolous joy. Well, he says, better turn some of that joy to mourning until you get straight with God. Have a genuine repentance, in other words. Let there be tears for the wrong things that you have done. Let there be sorrow and sincere grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter. These are the things that he's calling on us to do, my friend. If we see what we have really done to our Lord by the way we've lived, this will be a true reaction. We will turn to the Lord in this manner if we are really born again. I have worked with men, close with men, who sometimes maybe lost their temper and things went wrong. And then I saw them in their secret moments when they confessed before God and came clean with God. And so God tells us this is the way that we should do. Humble yourself then in the sight of God. Humble yourself, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Realize our worthlessness before God in the presence of the Lord. There must be true devotional life. But don't stop there. When you do humble yourself before the Lord, accept all of His grace. And He will exalt you. Now just one more thought. Humble yourselves before God. Don't wait for Him to humble you. This will be a tremendous, not only humiliating experience, but it'll be an awful experience. And I wonder whether maybe some of your problems, my friends, are not that you've just waited too long and God has had to bring you into a place of humiliation. True humility is to apprehend our utter unworthiness apart from Christ. But even humility is unattainable apart from the grace of God.
Today's message by Mr. Epp is The Sin of Evil Speaking, and the text is James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12.
I'm sure now that your heart has been mellowed and you're ready to receive God's word again. Father, I just pray as we open thy book, again speak in thy loving compassion. And yet we know that thou dost speak very firm, right, direct. You never dodge the issue. But you speak to us, but it is in love and compassion. And so today, do arrest hearts for Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. As we said so many times before, the book of James is somewhat like the Sermon on the Mount, like Jesus preached, changing subjects quite often, going from one to the other. And yet they sort of hang together. So we've discussed that in the whole book of James, but in the 4th chapter we saw, first of all, about the bickering and the biting and the wars and the fightings within our members, within ourselves, and so on, and the friendship of the world, and which is enmity against God, and we saw all these things. But then we also saw God's wonderful offer of sufficient grace and a cure and a remedy for these type of sins, so that we might be the type of a person that is really useful to God. Now suddenly he changes the subject again, and yet it is connected. Just two verses I want to read, first of all, and then we'll get to the subject of how to know the will of God, all a part of this fourth chapter. But let me read just two verses first, the 11th and the 12th verse of James 4. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is but one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. In other words, he's able to judge. Who art thou, then, that judgest another? The sin of evil speaking. And I think especially as we see it in this connection and its context, he's talking about the sin after, and speaking evil, after one may have learned the way of victory. Maybe God has spoken to your heart and you've learned the way of victory. Then you begin to watch other people. And as you watch other people, you say, oh, Abe, they don't have what I have. And we may become critical. We may become those who judge these kind of people. And that's, I think, what he's really talking about. Of course, the sin of evil speaking was talked about in the third chapter, but there he took it at a very large manner. Here, I think, in more detail. Now then, he says that if we do this, if we do evil speaking, we become judges of the law and not doers of the law. Now, what law is he talking about? I think we should identify this before we can go on discussing it further. The identity of this law. Well, all we have to do is go back into the book of James and see what about the law that he's talking about. In the second chapter, in the 8th verse, he says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Now, what was the royal law? He explains it right here in the 8th verse. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. Now, that is the law, the royal law, or the law of love, or the law of Christ. Not law in that it is a command, but law in that it is a principle. It's Christ who is love. God is love. He's Christ is love. And he indwells you. There will naturally be love. And so, if we are filled with Christ, in other words, if he has control of us, then the law of Christ has control of us. Then in the 12th verse, he might call it another way. He says, ye so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, this isn't the law of liberty, which means liberty to do anything I please, but liberated from the bondage under which one comes when one has a whole lot of laws set out, but rather liberated in this sense, that he has come in to fulfill his law in us. In other words, this law then of the royal law, the law of liberty, the law of love, the law of Christ, which simply is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in that same passage in Colossians 1, 27 and 29, he says, and he worketh in me mightily. And he says, I will write my law in their hearts. In other words, I will bring it to their memory. I will begin to open their hearts and their minds to see and to understand what it's really all about. And this love that he's talking about, the law of love here, is not the kind of love that we have, this kind of petty love or filial love, which is wonderful for families and mothers and dads to children and so on and so forth. But rather he's talking about a love that is the love of God, which may not be emotional. It is often emotional. It can be, but it's not necessarily emotional, but which is a love which simply sets itself. It's the kind of love God had for us, not because he saw anything in us or that he had a good feeling towards us, but because he had determined that he was going to see us who were sinners, that we should be saved and be his children. That kind of love. Well, this love is best, I think, described in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 8 and 10. 8 to 10. He calls it the commandment of love there. Let me read it for you. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Just keep on owing that. You'll never come to the end of that. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. There you have it. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The whole law, all of these statements of the law, 10 commandments and everything else, is comprehended. It's all in one. When there is real love, and this love of Christ in us, and he is in us, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law, or the law of Christ. Love is that fulfilling. So then, when he talks here about evil speaking, it can begin with our judging another believer according to what we have already been taught or experienced in the victorious living. And this is very dangerous. One may be weak, you know, and fail, and maybe it takes one longer to learn some of these things, and maybe it has taken you. But let's remember what God's attitude is. And if we are filled with the love of Christ, the law of love, then we will do exactly the same thing. And in the first chapter of James, in the 5th verse, he says, if any man lack any wisdom, let him come unto me and ask of me. And note now his attitude, God's attitude. He that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What he's saying is, he is the God that you can come with all of your failures, and you can come again and again and again, and he's not going to rebuke you for coming unto him and say, well, my goodness, I told you this a long time ago. I showed you a long time ago. Why aren't you doing it? He won't do that. He knows our frailty. And so remember that when somebody else is failing, that you pray for that person. So if I pass judgment upon my brother, I am really placing myself as a judge of the law. And I actually am fighting against God's law of love. This is true mostly because I cannot see another man's heart. I just cannot see another man's motives. I just cannot understand why he's doing these things. The answer for me, I found in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 and 5, where they were very, very clearly set forth for us. And they make it very, very clear for us there. And I'm going to read them to you from the Amplified, if you please, because he enlarges just a little bit. I am not conscious of anything against myself. See, he had been accused by the Corinthians of all kinds of things. He says, I'm not conscious of anything against myself, and I feel blameless. But, says Paul, I am not vindicated or acquitted before God on that account, for it is the Lord himself who must examine me and judge me. And note especially the next verse. So, do not make any hasty or premature judgments before the time when the Lord comes again. For he will bring to light the secret things that are now hidden in the darkness, and disclose and expose the secret aims, the motives, the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his due commendation of God. God knows the heart, and he will search the heart. And when he sees and knows our motives, he will judge us accordingly. That's why you and I cannot judge another man or speak evil of him. Evil speaking is itself disobedience. So by speaking thus of my brother, I myself am breaking the law of love, which is the love, the law of Christ. Now each one, we read in the Bible, must give an account of himself unto God. I don't have to give an account for the other man. I read in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in the 10th verse, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to whether he's done good or bad. Each one of us individually must appear before the judgment seat, and we must answer before God. And he, knowing our hearts, knowing our motives and all of that, he knows what's right. So, what right then have I to judge another now? He, God, is the giver of the law, and he will also either condemn or acquit the offender because he knows the heart of the people. So by judging one another and speaking evil of him, I am reflecting disgrace on God who gave the law of love. Thus, to slander the Lord's children is to place myself in contempt of the law of Christ by presuming that I can be a judge of another man. And I know what he's thinking. I presume I do. The insinuations and all of the rest of that we see so much of these days. I, my dear friends, I cannot be that kind of a judge. Judge not that you be not judged. This is where that fits in. Remember, he keeps the books and he will judge all. Let me paraphrase these two verses for you and then introduce our next subject. Don't criticize and speak evil of each other, dear brothers. If you do, you will be fighting against God's law of love one another, declaring it is wrong. But your job is not to decide whether this law is right or wrong, but to obey it. Only he who made the law can rightly judge among us, and he alone decides to save us or to destroy. So, what right do I have to judge or to criticize another? Now the next subject that he takes up has to do with the matter of planning our life, knowing the will of God. Let me read several of the verses to you from the 13th verse of this 4th chapter on. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, he's talking here about the lack of faith in self-planning. We have to plan for ourselves, and lack of faith will lead us astray, or the faithlessness of planning. Now, he is the author, my friends, of all life. It exists by him. So you, I, all of us, live from one moment to another in total dependence upon God. This is a great lesson that all must learn. There is no exception. Good, bad, who makes no difference, who he may be, atheist or any other, they exist from moment to moment by his great permission. This we must know. No one, of course, likes to think about death. So what does he do? Oh, he lives and he plans and he provides as though he would live here forever and forever. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's proper to make provision. That is scriptural. But the idea that I know how to plan my life and how to make my way and all of these various things, they are not necessarily scriptural. Often we're asked the question by news interviewers, what is your plan? What are you going to do now? Are you going to keep expanding this and that and the other thing? Well, my time is gone. I'm going to answer that question on tomorrow's broadcast and some other questions on how then can I know God's will for my life.
Now here's Mr. Epp again with the study from James chapter 4, verse 13, and Proverbs 3, verse 6 and 7, Seeking God's Will.
Our Father, today as we open thy book once again, speak to our hearts from this message. These messages, Lord, ring true because they're thy word, but they also go deep because, Lord, we're so human. We so often follow the flesh. And so I pray that today, with thy loving compassion as always, you'll be able to convey thy message to the hearts of people to the glory of thy name. Amen. Turning once again to the fourth chapter of the book of James, we begin reading now with the 13th verse. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into a such and such a city, and continue there for a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this and that thing. Planning, apart from God, is plain faithfulness. After all, we must recognize that he is the author of all life. Everything that exists, exists in him. So we live from one moment to another moment in total dependence upon him. Makes no difference what kind of life it is. All life is dependent upon him. And this is that great lesson that all of us must learn, for there is absolutely no exception. Now then, with reference to planning for our future, which way are we going? Which direction are we going? And so often we are interviewed by news commentators. They want to know this, they want to know that. But one question they're all sure to ask before it's all over, and that question is something like this. He says, well, what are your future plans? Are you going to continue to enlarge? What have you set up? And where are you going? And so on. Well, we can partially answer that to their satisfaction. That is, as far as some plans are concerned, maybe for a little while. But really, when I give them the real answer, they're usually stumped. Usually I have to say something like this. Well, we seek God's plan for as far ahead as he chooses to grant us this knowledge. For I've often quoted Paul's statement. He says, that I might finish my course with joy. And I tell him, I said, now God's laid this work out, and God is controlling this work, and he controls it day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and whatever time that he chooses to show us ahead of time what we shall do. Some things he shows us quite a ways ahead of time. Other things are just simply day by day. This is a lesson that we've had to learn. Some of it we've learned the hard way. No doubt some of you have learned the hard way. Someone once said something like this, and there is some truth in it anyway. Plan as though you are going to have a long time to live and to work, but work as though today might be the last day. I say there's some good things there, but if we're going to do all the planning, then it's wrong. But if we seek God's will, God's plan, and think it as far in advance as he will possibly give it to us. And many times we have to ask the Lord now, what is your plan for this coming year? What is your plan for maybe the second year? And if he chooses to show us ahead of time, fine, good. If not, we have learned just to wait upon him, but to go by that which he has already shown us. Thus we see the importance then of seeking and finding his will daily for each day, as well as far ahead as, of course, as I said, he sees fit to show us. Now, there is no need of ever, however, being at unrest about this thing and being unsettled. Why doesn't God let me know? Why doesn't God let me know what he's going to do 5 years from now? Some of you dear young people that God's been dealing with to send to the foreign field or someplace. Well, but if I could just see the future, if I just knew what God was going to do, well, leave that future to God. If he's calling you today, he knows what he's doing. I love that verse from Psalm 32, I believe it's verse 8, where he says, I shall guide thee with mine eye, his eye. And I'm so glad it's his eye, because he can see far beyond anything that you and I ever will see. So I say again, there's no need of being unrestful here about the future. He knows, and he will never be too late in telling us what we need to know. So keep that in mind. Now then, a little bit on how do I then really start, or how do I go about trying to find God's will. Let me give you a couple of verses with which you start. In fact, these are verses I'm sure that you have quoted many times, but have you really searched them out carefully? I'm referring to Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, verses 5, 6, and 7, where he says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. That is absolutely essential. You can trust the Lord for whatever the future may hold. If he says, go to Africa, you say, well, it doesn't seem good right now. Don't argue with God about this. God knows what's good. God knows what he's doing. And maybe 5 years from now, you'll say, my, I wish I'd have followed God. And you missed his best for you. So just trust the Lord. And we've learned to do that. And it really works, friends. And don't lean upon your own understanding and your own devising and your own wisdom in this matter. Second verse says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. This simply means, acknowledge my Lord. Which way do you want me to go now? Acknowledge him, that he has the plan. Remember what Paul said? I want to finish my course with joy. What did he mean? The Lord, you've laid out a plan for me, a course for me. That's what I want to finish. Not what I want to do, but what you want me to do. And so acknowledge him. Acknowledge his plan. Acknowledge his leadership. Acknowledge his ability. Acknowledge his wisdom. Acknowledge everything about him. Just believe him, in other words. And then he says, and he will direct your path. That's the important thing. He will. And when he says he will, he will. That's all there's to it. We don't argue with God on that. Then the final verse, the 7th verse says, be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. And this is what we've been talking about. And I asked him a question, rather foolish in a way, but I was sincere in this thing, and I said, mister, is this time the time to buy a place with the many unrests in the country? And he looked me in the face, he said, no. If you look at the economics and all of these things, it's not the time to buy. But remember, he said, if God says buy, you better buy. And that was a gentle rebuke from a young Christian. But that's the way God has taught us over and over again. Now, after I go through Proverbs 3:3, 4, and 5, and see that everything's in order between myself and God, then I go to Psalm 25 so many times. And there again, I seek out the will of God in this manner. And there are so many things in this psalm, and you'll have to go over it and over it and over it again, underline certain statements, circle certain words, and set yourself in order before God. In other words, it takes time. Meditate upon it, and God will show you the way. Now, let me just read some of the statements. I can't read the whole psalm, but just some of the statements. He says, oh, my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. That word ashamed also means let me not be confused. Then he says, yea, let none that wait upon thee be ashamed or be confused. Then again he says, show me thy way, O Lord. Now, do you really want to know his way? Well, he says, show me thy way. Next he says, teach me thy paths. Now remember, teaching is another thing than just showing. Showing may be pointing out, but teaching may mean, well, he taught Jonah the way he wanted him to go. Now, if you are stubborn, he may teach you the way to go by the way Jonah went. You remember? fish college and all the rest of that? Don't allow him to do that, my friends. But those are just some extreme ways of teaching. He has other ways of teaching us our way. Circumstances will have some part in it. Then he says, lead me in thy truth and teach me. On thee do I wait. Do you wait? Do you wait on him? Verse 9 says, the meek, that is the humble. We've been talking about how to be humble, how to be meek. The meek will he guide in judgment, that is, in discernment. And the meek will he teach his way. God says he will. I believe him. I trust him. What man is he that feareth the Lord? This word fear means has a reverential trust for God, that feareth the Lord. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall go. For the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show him his covenant. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be confused, he says, or ashamed. There you have it. Now in Proverbs 27:1, just a little warning verse, where he says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day might bring forth. So we must search out the will of God. Thus our plans must always be, both daily, weekly, however far the Lord will show you, carefully checked out with God. Remember again Paul's statement, I want to finish the course God laid out for me. Now when there are several ways open, this happens occasionally, in fact many times, now just what do I do? Now God does say, also in Psalm 32, where he says, I'll guide thee with mine eye, then he also says, don't be like a mule, that you've got to put the bridle and the bit into so he doesn't go the wrong way, you've got to hold him that way. Don't be that kind of a stubborn type of a fellow that God's got to haul around like that. But I do believe he wants to give us wisdom. And so he will give us this wisdom. We have talked about that. So what I often do is, I take the way that at the present seems the most wise. But please, a very cautious note. I always do so with a clear understanding with God that if I'm on the wrong way, I expect him to stop me. He will, and he does. At the time we came to Lincoln, Nebraska, there were four ways open. One was to stay. One was to go to Lincoln. Two other ways were open. I tried the other ways first. With this in mind, at that time already I knew this. And God stopped me short. I haven't time to tell you the details. But God stopped me short and finally brought us here to Lincoln. He will. So, if total uncertainty is there, then, of course, I find it always wise not to move, just to wait. God is never too late. All this calls, of course, for spiritual alertness. We often say this about somebody, oh, he's a sharp person. We're talking, of course, about his intellect. But there needs to be spiritual sharpness, too. This means, of course, to be in constant touch with him. How is this done? Well, we've already mentioned many things, but first of all, by his word. Constantly in his word and be in touch with him. By prayer. Asking him. Talking to him. Expecting things from him. And then, as we've seen in the previous verses, again where he says, he giveth more grace, he resisteth the proud, he giveth grace to the humble, submit yourself unto him, resist the devil, draw nigh to God, cleanse your way, purify your hearts, be afflicted, be mourned, and so on, and humble yourself. These are all just phrases that are very, very important. So acknowledge always the brevity of our life, that we want to know his will exactly. Always acknowledge him, as we saw in Proverbs, the 3rd chapter. Now, two more verses in this particular chapter, and we want to finish them today. He says, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Ye rejoice in your boastings. Boasting of our self-sufficiency. Thinking that we know the way. But do you realize that boasting like this itself is already sin? For in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. But now note the 17th verse in closing. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If we know what is right and don't do it, it is sin. And we've been told what's right. The 3rd and 4th chapters we've already discussed with you. Or going ahead without considering God's way is also sin. but also not going ahead when God says go is also sin. And to leave unheeded the Spirit's prompting when he says pray, or witness, or give liberally, or set forth the truth when he declares it. All of this is sin. To allow earthly things to divert our mind from him is sin. Not to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind is sin. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What kind of love is this that he was talking about? This kind of love is, I set my soul upon doing God's purpose and will, and he will do me no harm, believing and trusting him. Is the Holy Spirit, through James, hard on you, my dear friends? Has he maybe pierced your soul? Has he maybe even made you mad? Then let us examine ourselves if we really be in the faith. Faith in the indwelling Christ will make this life a pleasure, and he will become precious to us, and the book of James can become like a mirror, revealing to us the things that are sinful and wrong. Remember, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.